Bibles out and turn to Ephesians, the first chapter. And we can give it to you. I want to talk with Terry this morning. And he told me his lesson was going to be on God. Great. And then he proceeded to preach about the plan of salvation that God unfolded throughout history. And that's what I was going to preach on tonight. And so I'm going to maybe repeat a little bit of what Terry said this morning. But this afternoon I kind of went home and reworked some things, and looking mostly out of Colossians, the second chapter, as kind of the so what to what God has done through our redemption. And so I want to begin with kind of that review. And to me, Ephesians, the first chapter, is kind of the place to begin. Because it doesn't start in Genesis. It actually starts before Genesis. As we look, and I'll just pick up reading in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. You know, God determined before the first word of creation was spoken that he was going to save man. You know, and in my mind's eye, I kind of picture, you know, God having a conversation with himself. You know, I want to make man. But I want man to have a free will. But that means he could turn on me. Well, I better make sure there's a way that he can be redeemed to me. And that's what this passage in Ephesians is talking about, is God had a plan before the creation of the world. And what we see laid out in Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation, is God working that plan. And Terry went through some of the highlights of those things this morning. You know, how God worked with Noah when man became so corrupt. And then God, a few hundred years later, God found a man in Abraham, a man of faith. And God made some promises to Abraham so that his plan would come to fruition. And part of that, those promises to Abraham, that was that he would make a nation out of Abraham. And we have the Israelite people created from Abraham's descendants. And yet we know that as the people were given the law, they failed spectacularly. And even as God's special people, they couldn't hold up to what God wanted them to do. And we have the history of Israel throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and how after God had given them the promised land, they fell so far that the book of Judges records every man did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And I believe that the writer there is not talking about Saul or David, you know, having a king like the other nations, the children of Israel had rejected God as being their king. And they didn't look to God as king. In fact, they looked to whatever they wanted to do. Whatever they thought was right, they did. We see this sin problem that started in Genesis. We just keep seeing it over and over and over again. And we could go on, about David and the prophets and the children of Israel. And finally God said, enough, I'm sending you into captivity. And then he brings them back and restores them to the land. And there's another several hundred years go by. And finally the time is right, the fullness of time, for Christ to come. And Christ comes, and again, there is no king in Israel. You know, it's the same malady that had plagued the children of Israel back in the time of the judges, plagued Israel when Christ came. They were unwilling to recognize their king, their true king. And yet, that's all part of God's plan. It was part of God's plan for Christ to be rejected and for him to be crucified so that our sins might be forgiven. And so let's turn over to Colossians, the second chapter. And we'll kind of get to the so what of that. So we're going to start with how important it is for us to believe what Christ has done for us. And so in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I had on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." It's interesting, as Paul addresses the church here, he had never seen them, never met with them. In fact, he says they've never seen his face. You know, we're kind of in that same boat. And we haven't seen Paul. We weren't there. And so in a very real way, this is written to us. The same as was written to those Christians in Colossae and Laodicea. And he wanted to encourage them. Well, it begs the question, well, how would they be encouraged? And he describes the tremendous value of the knowledge they have in Christ. Did you notice the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding? The treasures of wisdom and knowledge? You know, knowing what God did through Christ. Knowing that is treasure far beyond anything physical. And that is the bedrock that he goes on to continue what the so what is. What do we do about that? He continues, "I say this," verse 4, "so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You know, I kind of grouped verse 4 and 8 together in my outline. Because those two verses are very similar in what he's talking about. He wants these Christians, he wants us to be careful that we're not deceived with persuasive arguments. You know, we may ask, well, what kind of arguments were they being deceived by? Well, back then, you had the Judaizing teachers that were trying to get all the Christians that they came into contact with to believe that they had to first become Jews before they could become Christians. And so they had to be circumcised, and they had to follow the law of Moses and all those things. And Paul soundly, in many of his epistles, teaches against that. But you also have asceticism. You know, the thought that denying yourself earthly things somehow brings you closer to God. You had Gnosticism. Those they had a special knowledge of spiritual things. Well, those things were starting to creep into the church. You know, and like false teachers today, you know, the reason they got a foothold is they had some very persuasive arguments in favor of what they were teaching. And Paul says, don't be deceived. And so, as I was thinking, well, you know, I don't know of anyone that teaches that we have to be Jews. We have to become Jews before we become Christians today. Don't know of anyone that teaches, well, I do know of some people that seem to teach that, you know, that asceticism, that, you know, denying oneself is somehow brings you to a more holy state. But it's not a problem for me. You know, I can see through that. You know, don't know of anyone that teaches any Gnostic teaching. But my thought is, what are some things that we can be deceived by today? You know, in our class this morning, they brought up the 80-70 system that's going around. Very persuasive men teaching it. And there's some pitfalls. What about things that aren't necessarily religious? What about how our earth came into being? You know, if you listen to debates, you know, there's some very convincing arguments that evolutionists make for their stance. What about the pro-life, pro-choice abortion debate? Again, those people who believe in ways that are contrary to the Word of God, they have some very convincing arguments to get people on their side. Even people who would believe, or would claim to believe, that they believe the Bible. What about the traditional marriage debate that's gone on in our country the last few years? And, you know, lifestyle choices and that type of thing. You know, the psychologists and social teachers, for lack of a better term, today are trying to fill us full that that non-traditional marriage is just simply a choice. Where do we go to refute that? We've got to go back to the Word, to what Christ has said, and what Christ has given us through His apostles. That is the bedrock, so that we're not going to be led astray in some of those, by some of those arguments. And so how do we avoid those pitfalls? Again, in verse 5, Paul rejoiced to see their discipline and their stability of faith in Christ. In verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus, walk in Him. And in verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. You know, there's a building process here. That we fundamentally have to rely on what God did for us at Calvary through Christ. And we cannot turn loose of that regardless of the argument that's presented to us. Even if we don't have the answer, we can't refute what's being said. If we hold on to what God did through Christ at Calvary, then you know I think we're going to be okay. And you see, there's a discipline that Paul is urging. What does it mean to discipline ourselves? You know, usually when I think of that, I think about disciplining the kids. That's, you know, taking them out behind the woodshed for something they've done wrong. But it's so much more than that. You know, it's teaching them and training them on how to do something. You know, and when we're talking about Christianity, it's teaching and training them what it means to be like Christ. He talks about the stability of their faith in Christ. Y'all, the picture here is not being just led and kind of, y'all, you can think about a boat and rocking and going every which way, wherever the winds blow. No, we're anchored fast to what they've been taught. He talks about the instruction that they've been given, how they're rooted and how they're being built up. And that's what we need to be on guard that we are doing. That we're constantly trying to grow. That our foundation is firmly planted where it should be. Continuing on in verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see here, Paul circles back to the foundation. Jesus is God. And as such, he has made us complete. Some translations render that perfect. There's nothing more we need other than what he has done for us. These are the bedrocks that we need to hold on to. He has authority over all things. You know, in our class on Sunday mornings, in Philippians, we're talking about, you know, those circumcised and what that means. And, you know, and here it says that we have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You know, we had no ability to be part of the people of God under the old covenant apart from proselytizing to Judaism. And that required being circumcised if you were a male. And if you weren't willing to do that, you had no part in being part of the people of God. In fact, the old law, if someone was unwilling to be circumcised, a child of Israel, they were to be put to death. They had rejected the covenant of God. And Paul is bringing that forward to us because it's not about the physical circumcision. That's not even in the old law what that was about. It was about rendering one's own self obedient to the command of God. And when we do that, it's interesting what God does for us. You notice in verse 12, we've been talking about this being circumcised without hands, having been buried with him in baptism. These things are laid side by side. You know what that tells me? His baptism is not something done by men, for men. It is something we submit to because it's something that God wants. And I know there are arguments against by the denominational world about, you know, baptism can't possibly do all of what, you know, it's not for salvation, is not. But one thing I know, when Paul lays circumcision and baptism side by side, that is the entry into the covenant of God. And how all that works, I don't know. You know, we can go on about the water and the blood touching at the cross, and, you know, there's been treatises written on how baptism works. And I'll confess, I don't know. All I know is that's what God says. And that's what we need to abide by. God wants us to be baptized for salvation. because in being baptized, we are in the likeness of the one God raised from the dead, Christ. Because when we were dead in our transgressions, again, going all the way back to the garden, what was the result of sin? What did God say? The day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And although Satan tricked Eve and Adam rebelled, the day they ate of that tree, they surely died. And the day we sin without Christ, we surely die. And God made a way through Christ for those sins to be overcome, to be paid for, to be forgiven, as he says in verse 13 and 14. Canceled out the certificate of debt, having nailed it to the tree. See, the central plan of the gospel, the central theme that we need to hold on to, is that because Christ died on the cross, our sins have been wiped away. Our debt bill, so to speak, or our sin bill, so to speak, has been nailed to the cross so that we do not have to pay it. If we remember that, no matter what the arguments that come our way, whether it's some scientist, some false teacher, if we hold on to what Christ did and diligently seek the truth, then that's what God wants for us. In this life, we may not have all the answers. In fact, it can be very intimidating talking to someone who's maybe more educated, or even someone that is more well-versed in whatever the teaching they're wanting to get you to go along with. But we've got to go back to Scripture. We've got to see what God has said about it. And above all, we've got to cling to Christ and what He has done for us. Well, if you're here tonight, you're not a Christian. If you haven't been buried with Him in baptism, and you don't have the forgiveness that God offers, you are still going to have to pay that debt of sin that you are accruing. It is only by rendering your life in obedience to Christ that you have the opportunity to be forgiven. If you're a Christian and you have not been living in a way that you should, please come forward as we stand and sing, and we can address any needs.